Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation on the program, feel free to do so. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment on some subject where you see it differently, feel free to give me a call about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Edris from Massachusetts. Hello, Edris. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. So I have a question about your thoughts on what the teachings in Luke 10:19. Do you believe that every believer has this authority, or was it only for the apostles?
Okay, you said in Luke chapter 10, 19, yeah, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, I think that's true of all of us. If it was just when he sent out the 12, if he just said it to them, then we might wonder, is this just something that he's promising to the 12 because they have certain special authority and things like that, but this is actually spoken to the 70 when he sent them out, which is a much more general group of disciples of his. As for all we know, it might be the only disciples he had at the time. There's the whole group of his followers. So it would, I typically would understand this to mean for every Christian. I've always taken it that way. Now, but to say that nothing shall by any means harm you, that's a little. That can be misleading if we understand harm to be physical harm, because not only these disciples, these 70, but even and the apostles came to harm physically. I mean, Paul was beaten and imprisoned and eventually killed. All the apostles were eventually killed. So obviously he's not saying that you can never be harmed in a physical sense, although he might be saying just in terms of this outreach he's sending them out on, that they will all come back safely. Nothing will harm them. But I think that it's more of an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about how the lion shall lay down with the bear or whatever, with the kid or something, and the leopard with the lamb. And it says, and the child shall play by the cobra's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This is a symbolic picture of the present age, in my opinion, where we have authority over serpents and scorpions. He says the child shall play at the cobra's den and nothing shall hurt or destroy. That language sounds very much like, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions, all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. It sounds like he's kind of phrasing his promise around what looks to me as a general new covenant promise in Isaiah 11. So that would be my assumption. But of course, I think it's spiritual harm that we're concerned about. The devil's main interest isn't physically harming us anyway. His main interest is to harm us spiritually. He doesn't care if we're physically harmed or not. I mean, if we are physically harmed and remain strong believers, trusting God and glorifying God in our trials, well, that doesn't help the devil at all. On the other hand, if he keeps us prosperous and we forget God, and our lives become compromised because we're prospering and healthy, well, that does serve the devil's purpose. So I don't think the devil has a particular interest in hurting us physically, though sometimes he may resort to that too. But I think the promise is a general promise of protection against the wiles of the devil, which, of course, there are numerous places in the Bible that give those kinds of assurances.
All right, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call, Edris. Jim from Bremerton, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I really appreciate what you do.
Thank you.
Question that I have is, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've read the Bible a number of times, and you know what? I don't think I know what the kingdom of God is. I was wondering if you could explain that to me.
I can. In fact, I wrote two books on the subject, which are primarily explaining what the kingdom of God is. It's book one and two of a series called Empire of the Risen Son, which is subtitled A Treatise on the Kingdom of God, What It Is and Why It Matters. I also have a series of 8 lectures on the subject at our website, which you can listen to for free if you go to thenarrowpath.com. Under topical lectures, there's a series called The Kingdom of God. So while I can't go into it in great detail now, because of the format of the program, you can certainly find much more on it at our website or in my books on the subject. By the way, my books, while they can be purchased from places like Amazon, you can listen to the audiobook for free from our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the tab that says books. So you don't have to buy the books. You can listen to them for free if you want to. And that, again, those books are called The Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and 2, and they're at the website, thenarrowpath.com. The kingdom of God is an idea that Jesus and John the Baptist preached when they first began to preach. In fact, before Jesus preached at all, John the Baptist was saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. When Jesus started preaching, and we're told in Mark 1:14 that this was when John was put in prison and taken out of commission, Jesus began to preach throughout Galilee, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So this announcement that the kingdom had drawn near got a lot of attention. And the reason was because the Jews were looking for the kingdom of God to appear. At one point in Luke 17:20, it says the Pharisees demanded of Jesus when the kingdom of God would appear. So obviously the Jews had it in mind that the kingdom would appear. That it would be something that the kingdom is not something that's going to come invisibly, they thought. It's not something that's in another world after you die. They thought it was going to appear here. In fact, Jesus agreed with that because he told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is supposed to come here. Sometimes people mistakenly think the kingdom is where we're going to go when we die. But no, it's we pray for it to come here, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when they asked Jesus, you know, when is the kingdom of God going to appear? He said, well, it doesn't come observably, but he says, it's already here in your midst. And so the kingdom had arrived with him. Paul tells us that we are in the kingdom of God. In Colossians 1:13, he says that we Christians have been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his son. So we are in the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Well, as I said, the Jews were expecting it because it's an Old Testament idea. In the Old Testament, when God saved Israel out of Egypt, he told them that they could be his kingdom if they obey his voice and keep his covenant. He'd be their king and they would be his kingdom. A kingdom, by the way, is simply a term for a society that's governed by a king. And the word society means people. So people who are governed by a king are a kingdom. So in order to have a kingdom of any kind, you need to have people and you have to have a king. And if you've got both of those and the people comprise a society governed by that king, that's a kingdom. The idea was that all nations in those days were kingdoms. They didn't have democracies and republics and the kind of modern nations we had. They all had kings. So almost every nation in the world was a kingdom, and that meant they had a king, and they were the people who followed that king. God said, listen, I want to have a kingdom too. So if you obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my kingdom. So Israel accepted that initially, and they became God's kingdom on earth. They were the people governed by God. That's why he gave them their laws, because he was governing them. And they weren't supposed to have an earthly king, but eventually they wanted one. And so they asked for a king, and Saul became king, and then David, and then a series of kings. And the nation went bad and had to be taken off into Babylon. But God promised through the prophets at that time that God would set up a kingdom later. And he spoke often of a Messiah, which means anointed king. So there's going to come a king, and God's going to establish a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says, in the days of these kings, meaning the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and it'll consume all these kingdoms, and it'll fill the whole world. So it's an earthly kingdom that God would establish during the Roman Empire time. And the Messiah would establish it. And lo, here comes Jesus during the Roman Empire time, says the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. I'm the king, essentially is what he's saying. I'm the Messiah. The word Messiah means, of course, a king. So Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king. And those who keep his covenant and follow him and obey him are his kingdom, just like God said to Israel. The thing is, when Jesus came, most of Israel didn't accept him in that role. And so they didn't come into the kingdom, but many did. The kingdom didn't go away just because Israel rejected it. The kingdom is still here. It never went away. It was not postponed or anything, like some people argue. But rather, a very large number of Jewish people did come into it. It's not as, when we say Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that's not really a true statement. Israel was divided over Jesus as Messiah, and thousands of them accepted him as Messiah. 3,000 in one day on the day of Pentecost, and then thousands more in the days that followed. There are many thousands, probably tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Jews that did embrace Jesus as Messiah. True, the majority of Jews did not, and so they didn't come into the kingdom, but those who received Christ did. And what that means is they came into a society. Originally it was in Jerusalem, but it began to have satellite communities around the whole Roman Empire, as it now has them all over the world, that are governed by Jesus. These are people who have embraced Christ as King, as Lord, and who live their lives to obey him and to please him. And this kingdom is throughout the whole world. In fact, it actually says in Revelation chapter 5, there's these persons in heaven singing, and it says in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests," or in Greek, a kingdom of priests. That's what Israel was originally supposed to be. When they're obedient, they'd be a kingdom of priests to God. And these are people redeemed out of every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation. So it's an international, global kingdom. And these people have been made into a kingdom of priests. And so that's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is the society of Jesus. Now, we might say, isn't that the same as the church then? Yes, it is the same as the true church. Unfortunately, when we use the word church, many people think of establishment churches or institutional churches. And of course, it's not at all predictable that if you go to an establishment church, you'll find people there are obeying Jesus. In fact, many pastors don't obey Jesus. The churches themselves, in many cases, are not even obeying his instructions. For example, about teaching people to observe everything Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus said to do, and some churches do and some don't. Jesus said that if, you know, someone is sinning and won't repent in the church, then the church should kick him out. Some churches do that, some won't. There are churches that don't obey Jesus. And they don't really deserve to be called churches, but that's what they're called anyway, because we've given that name these days to an institution attached to a religious system called Christianity. Jesus didn't start a religious system. He started a kingdom. And it's a society of people who obey him. Yeah, we worship him too, but it's primarily a community that obeys him. That's what the word king suggests. So the true church in the world is Christ's kingdom because he is their head, which is another term for their ruler. And so you and I, if we're followers of Jesus, are part of that kingdom, part of that church. When you go to a church on Sunday morning that has a building and an organization, a 501c3, it may be that the people there are followers of Jesus or that they're not. You can't guarantee it because what we call the church today is a much watered down definition of what it was when the Bible used that term. So, in a sense, the kingdom is the same as the church. It's the people who are following the lordship of Christ. But unfortunately, we need to be careful not to mistakenly think that the word church in the Bible refers to anything resembling, you know, many of the places that call themselves churches today. Some are more and some are less like biblical churches, but some are definitely not at all. So the kingdom is the Christian community, basically. And the only people who are really Christians are those who are following Christ as Lord. And so that's what the kingdom is. He's the Lord and King of that society.
Thank you.
All right, Jim. Thanks for your call. By the way, we have a couple of lines open right now. If people want to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. You can call to disagree with the host or to ask a question if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 404-584-5737. Our next caller is Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. There was this ministry that I used to follow, and I kind of regret that I strayed away from it, but their current pastor is in Southern California where she preaches, and it's Pastor Melissa Scott. And I don't disagree with that ministry for the most part, but there's one thing that I can't get settled in my mind. She said that some of these things that have been passed down through the centuries that we're to believe about Christianity are totally false. But she said one thing, and I have a tendency to disagree with this, but I want to see what you think. She said that the paintings of Jesus and the depictions of Jesus on the cross, when you see the nail or the spike going through the palm of his hands, she said that couldn't be true because wouldn't the hand rip? Wouldn't he fall downward because it would rip through the fingers? And she says that she feels that the spikes went through his wrist. But isn't that the way some people commit suicide, slashing their wrist? Well, I mean, wouldn't he die in just a few minutes? And wasn't he fastened on the cross because his feet, as you remember, were nailed there too? But do you believe that he was actually nailed to the cross and the nails went through his wrist? Because I don't believe that.
Well, I think most scholars today do believe that, actually.
Okay.
I think it's fairly common belief or common knowledge that the it was the wrists that were nailed and not
okay.
particularly the hands. But that's difficult to know because the word hand in the Bible in many cases refers not just to the hand but also the wrist. The wrist and the hand together are considered to be the hand. And so when the Bible says that Jesus showed Thomas the holes in his hands and feet, it could easily include a wrist. Now, the reasoning is, as you said, that if a person was actually nailed through the hands would not be able to support the weight. There's not strong bones there. The flesh would tear eventually. And therefore, it is thought the wrist was more often used. They have actually found skeletons of people who were crucified, and they have the holes in the wrist. In fact, I believe they found one that even still has the nail there in the skeleton's wrist. So I think that's confirmed. Sometimes crucified people are depicted as having their arms tied to the cross and then having nails in their hands. And I don't know if that was done that way or not. I mean, we don't know exactly how the Romans did everything. But if a person's arms were tied on the cross, then they could, of course, have the nails in the hands. But that's extra work for the Romans to tie them and then crucify them. So probably they just did it through the wrists. As far as Melissa Scott is concerned, I don't recommend her ministry. I don't listen to her, so I can't really tell you what she believes much. But on the other hand, if she says that many things that have been passed down through church history are not biblically true, well, that shouldn't even be a very controversial statement to Protestants, because the whole Protestant Reformation occurred because they said many things that were passed down through church history were not true, and therefore they deviated from those traditions and they felt like we should follow the Bible and not these traditions. So if someone says, well, lots of things you've heard, passed down are not true, well, I'd agree with that. And even on this matter of the nails being in the wrist rather than the hands, I think that's probably true. I believe there's some historical confirmation for that. So, yes. All right. Let's talk next to Jerry from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Jerry. Welcome.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, and thanks for supporting God's Word the way you do so accurately. I had a question. I'm a preterist. You were talking about that last week. That's what made me say, I'm going to call Steve and ask him about this.
Okay.
The 1,000 years, when you look at the scriptures and you see the number 1,000, many times it just means like an unlimited amount, like the cattle on a thousand hills are God's, which means
correct.
That all the animals are God's.
Correct.
And so the thousand-year reign is, to me, is like that's Jesus reigning forever and ever and ever. And my understanding of Scripture that way helps me, you know, see Revelation the way that I do. But my little box of theology kind of fell apart at the end of Revelation where it says, when the thousand years were over.
Right.
And I'm like, what does that mean? What's your understanding of that passage and how it ties into that concept that I don't hold to it dogmatically, but that's where I stand right now.
Well, I'll be glad to answer that. In fact, that was the verse I was going to bring up if you hadn't brought it up. But before I do, you said you're a preterist. Are you a full preterist or a partial preterist?
I think I see myself as a partial preterist.
That's what I am.
I mean, there is the part that we're waiting for is when Jesus returns, like he did at the ascension.
Exactly. So that's partial preterist. That's what I am also. I'm also amillennial. Now, amillennialists believe that the thousand years represents the period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. In other words, thousand years is seen as symbolic. But it doesn't mean it's not symbolic for eternity or infinity. It's simply symbolic for a very large number, you know. It's just a very large number.
Right, I got you, yeah.
So
that makes sense.
If it is, as the amillennialist believes, if it's the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming, we know that time has been much more than 1,000 years. It's been over 2,000 years.
Right. I got you. Oh, yeah. Yeah,
but
I got it.
Still, 1,000 just means a large number. So that's how I understand it. Yeah,
I know. That helps me reconcile that because, you know, the scriptures don't contradict themselves. And you mentioned the caller before, the previous gentleman asked about the kingdom. And Matthew 16 is where Jesus married together the kingdom and the church, where he said, blessed are you, Simon, on this rock. You know, Peter said, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, on this rock, I'm going to build my church.
Right.
And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. So there is where they were married together. And the true followers of Christ as Lord are in God's kingdom now, and we're ambassadors in his kingdom. We're citizens in his
Amen.
We're preaching his word. That's so
by the way,
let's help that other caller.
By the way, Jerry, could I ask how old you are by any chance?
Sure, I'm 63 next month.
Okay, the reason I ask is the first time I ever heard of amillennialism, I was in Worcester, Massachusetts, where you're calling from, and I heard it from an old guy named Fred Bopp. He was a Baptist itinerant preacher, and I remember when I first met him, I was kind of dispensational at the time, I remember he was passionate. He said, we need to get rid of this. We need to address this Scofield heresy.
Oh.
And I never really understood what he was talking about until later.
Sure.
Because I heard him speak many times. He always said, I think Satan was loosed. He says, I think Satan was loosed back in the 1800s. And I remember thinking, what?
Wow.
Then I realized later, because I had never heard of amillennialism. But now I realize he was amillennial. And anyway, he's deceased now, but he would probably be 100 by now if he were alive. But
I'm not familiar with the name. And I did appreciate your definition of dispensationalism last week. It was spot on. And most of the divisions and disagreements are over these speculations in dispensationalism in Christendom.
Yeah.
I had one person tell me that the locusts in Revelation 13, I believe, were Tomahawk helicopters that are going to come down and attack Tel Aviv or something of it. Where are you getting this? You can't say that.
That's not a new theory. Yeah, that's in
right.
Revelation. That's in Revelation 9. Yeah, I mean, I think Hal Lindsey may have been one of the first ones to publish the idea that those locusts are helicopters. But it's rather funny because dispensationalists like Hal Lindsey, generally they say the reason they are dispensational, unlike most other Christians, is because dispensationalists take things in the Bible literally. That's their claim. They claim to hold the higher theological ground and the higher hermeneutical ground because they say they take everything literally. And then when they come to Revelation, they don't take anything literally. not very much. Maybe the 100-pound hailstones they'll take literally, but the locusts they think are helicopters. And the horses with lions' mouths that shoot fire and brimstone out of their mouths and have snakes for tails, those are tanks, and stuff. So it's kind of funny. When people say, we take the Bible literally, And the very people who say that are the ones who, you know, who don't. let me just suggest to you, you might find this interesting. There was a caller many years ago on this program who was talking about her dispensational interpretation of some of these things. And the answer, there was actually the call and my answer, someone put it to a slideshow that's very funny and informative, but it's a short one. If you go to the YouTube channel, our YouTube channel, or just go to YouTube and look for the, just search under how many horsemen or how many horses in my name. And there's this little clip. It's on this subject that's really, I'd recommend to you. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener-supported. We have no commercial breaks. We have nothing for sale. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there, or you can take anything that's there for free. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. Just call this, 800 number, but we don't have 800 numbers anymore. This is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. Okay, our next caller is, it's Ray from Ohio. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just had a quick question for you. I follow a guy named Ron Craig. He has a channel called The Rooted Word, and he's very interesting. He deciphers the Septuagint from the oldest manuscripts we have, and he's very good. And I follow you, too. I follow a couple of people. But he's got me a little thrown off here about to become completely sinless while we're in the flesh. Do you agree with that? I'm just wondering what your take is. I think it'd be very hard without Jesus Christ to become, I mean, with Jesus Christ, I'm sure with. But, I mean, how do you become sinless in the flesh for the rest of your life? Is that too much to ask, you think? Or
it is a lot to ask, especially since James says in many things we all stumble. Now, when we stumble, that's when we're not walking righteously. That's when we sin. We stumble. But then, of course, it says in 1 John chapter 2, if in verse 1 or 2, both verses together, it actually says, little children, I write unto you that you don't sin. But if you do, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it sounds to me like John thinks we have to be aware that when we sin, there's a propitiation for our sins, we who are Christians. James tells us we all stumble. So these are both apostles speaking this way, and they're not mentioning any sinless perfection. Although, of course, in 1 John, several times, he does mention that he who is born of God does not practice sin. And, of course, practicing sin is referring to continuing in the lifestyle of sin, which a person had before they were a believer. He makes it very clear that when you become a believer, when you're born of God, you change. Your lifestyle changes. You don't continue in sin. you now live a life of obedience to God. But even, a life of obedience still has its moments of imperfection when we stumble, you know. Now, the Bible does say if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which I think means we won't sin. If we walk in the Spirit, we're not sinning. But we don't always walk in the Spirit, and we're told to do so. Of course, we're told to live perfect lives, and we're told to do lots of things. But the command to do so is that which sets the standard. It shows us where the bar is. We don't lower the bar and say, well, because we stumble, we're just not going to try to be perfect anymore. Well, we've got no business lowering the bar. Perfection is what we're aiming at. We want to be like Jesus. And why wouldn't we? Who wouldn't want to be like Jesus? Well, I know who wouldn't. A non-Christian wouldn't. But everyone who's born of God wants to be like the Master, you know. Jesus said that no servant is greater than his master, but he who's fully trained will be like his master. And so the Bible says we're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So we're getting better. If we're following Christ, we're certainly getting better. I would think we're sinning less than before. It may be that Christians, you know, in some advanced state of maturity, have learned to walk in the Spirit so consistently that they hardly ever do sin. I will say this, I was raised in a church that was very sloppy about this whole thing, and they said, well, we all sin. We all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. And that I grew up thinking that's orthodoxy, that we're just stuck sinning many times in thought, word, and deed every day, till I read the Bible and realized the Bible never tells me that I have to sin. The Bible tells me I must not sin. The church I was raised in just lowered the bar all the way down to the floor, you know, and said, okay, if you can crawl over it, you're okay. It doesn't matter. You're going to sin many times anyway. And actually, in the 70s, there was a bumper sticker that said, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Well, it is true that Christians aren't perfect, but it almost sounds like they're no more perfect than anybody else. They're just different and that God forgives them for being sinners. Well, that's not all that they are. The Bible does not say Christians are not perfect. They're just forgiven. John says, don't be deceived, little children. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And whoever commits sin is of the devil. It says this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And by committing sin, he means, of course, practicing sin, living in sin, unrepentant sin. But he says there's very different lifestyles for those who are truly converted. If I'm converted, I am righteous in Christ. But you'll know that I am by the fact that I'm living righteously too. That's what 1 John 3:7 says. Little children, let no one deceive you. By the way, some preachers do deceive people about this. John says, don't let them. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. Then it says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. John is speaking generically. We know he is, because he says in the same book, one chapter earlier, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I'm writing you to you so you don't sin, because that's what Christians don't do. And I understand this to mean the same thing as if you say, a vegetarian doesn't eat meat. Okay, there are people I know who are vegetarians, and sometimes I've known them to succumb to temptation to eat some meat, but they didn't. They're sorry they did, and they try not to do it anymore because they, as vegetarians by definition, they are not meat eaters. A vegetarian might succumb to eating meat on some occasion, but if they turn back and away from it, then they're still a vegetarian. And the same thing is true. Christians by definition don't sin. Sometimes they do, but the definition of a Christian is one who's not sinning, who doesn't sin. They obey God. They're following Christ. So, I mean, the Bible indicates that we're not perfect. Now, some people say, didn't Jesus say, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect in John chapter or Matthew chapter 5? He did, but in the context, it's making very clear. He's describing the need to love your enemies as well as your friends and your neighbors. And he says, you know, if you only love those who love you, you're just like the Pharisees, you're just like the tax collectors. They love their friends. But he says, you need to be like God, not one who just loves your friends, but who loves everybody. because God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He's good to his friends and his enemies. So he says, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect there means complete or thorough. So he's saying, in your love, don't just be limited to your friends. Be like God. His love is not limited to his friends. Be thorough in your love. Be complete in your love. Now, the parallel to that is found in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus gives the exact same teaching. And at the end of it, instead of saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he renders it, be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. So the perfection he's talking about is perfection of love and mercy. It's not absolute perfection at all. Nonetheless, as Christians, we want to go on to perfection. That's what Hebrews chapter 6 says. Let us go on to perfection or to maturity. Perfection is our goal. But we are also human, and we know that we're not perfect. But sinning is not in the definition of our life. It's an exception to our life. Like stumbling it's an exception to walking. Walking is what you do most of the time. Stumbling is what you do accidentally and wish you had not and try not to do again. And so to say that the Bible teaches the Christian life has no sin at all, I actually had a guy on my program years and years ago who his theology was that once you're born again, you never sin again. And if you do sin again, you're lost and can't be saved again. And yet he was a very annoying, irritating character. I felt like there were quite a few sins exhibited in his own personality, but he didn't sin. I didn't ask if I could call his wife and ask if he was perfect and sinless, because that would have been rude, but I have a feeling I might have gotten a different report on that. Okay, let's talk to Daryl from Maine. Hi, Daryl. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, how are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Any question for you? What do you think about mirrors?
Marriage?
Mirrors. M-I-R-R-O-R-S. Mirrors.
Mirrors?
Yeah.
Well, I think they're good for magic tricks.
My bathroom's got a lot of mirrors in, and I'm kind of concerned about it.
So you're wondering, I suppose, if it's too vain to have mirrors around? I do. Frankly, I think vanity is certainly a spiritual flaw, but I don't think mirrors are having a mirror necessarily always is a tool for vanity. Obviously, mirrors like we have today didn't exist in biblical times. They didn't have glass mirrors back then. But they did have what they called a mirror, which was a polished piece of brass, and that's what Paul means when he says we see through a mirror darkly, or we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 13 and 2 Corinthians 3. But when he's talking about a mirror, he's talking about a polished piece of brass, which didn't really give a perfect reflection. But I guess it could let you know if you had egg on your face. I don't know, or if your hair was sticking straight up when you wanted it to lie down. Or you could just look into a puddle of water and figure that out too. But, looking at oneself can be a narcissistic thing to do, which is, of course, where we get the word narcissism from Narcissus, a Greek god who was so infatuated with himself that he looked at himself in a pond and was so enamored he froze into a flower and became a Narcissus. But that's a narcissist is someone who is like that. They always want to look at themselves. They're all about themselves. That is certainly an anti-Christian attitude. And so I would say if you have mirrors in your house, mirrors can indeed feed narcissism or having a lot of mirrors may be an evidence that you are a narcissist. If we are infatuated with our looks, and we just love to look at ourselves, then yeah, I'd say that's an issue. That's a spiritual issue. But having mirrors, I would say it's good to have at least one mirror so that you can tell, if you need to cut your nose hairs or something like that, There's lots of reasons that mirrors may do you good, but I don't think they're bad in themselves. But I've never actually been asked about them before, but I appreciate your call, Daryl. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Tony from Anaheim, California. Tony, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate all that you do. Two quick questions. Number one, can you explain the new covenant that we read in Jeremiah 31:31, and where Jesus tells it to the disciples as they're eating supper? And then the second question is, can you explain briefly Romans 11:25? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
All right, sure. I'd be glad to do that. In Jeremiah, of course, we have the classic promise made that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's in Jeremiah 31:31-34. And he says, it'll not be like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which promise they broke, or which covenant they broke, he says, though I was a husband to them. I think it's the Septuagint says, I was a husband to them. I think it's not the Hebrew that says that. But then he says, but this is the covenant I'll make with them in those days. Says, I'll write my laws on their hearts and put my words in their inward parts. And they will not any longer say to every man his neighbor and every man his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will remember their sins no more, he said. And so this promise is quoted twice in Hebrews, and it's alluded to in 2 Corinthians 3 by Paul. He said he's a minister of the new covenant. Of course, Jesus, as you pointed out, used that term in the upper room when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Obviously, Jesus was instituting that covenant. And he's doing it with the house of Israel, because his disciples were the remnant of the Israelites. The faithful remnant of Israel were in the upper room with Jesus. Just like when God established the old covenant on Mount Sinai, Moses and the elders of Israel came up on the mountain and had a sacred meal up on the mountain when the new old covenant was given. So Jesus took the elders of the new Israel, the disciples, and had a sacrificial meal with them, and said, this is the new covenant. There's very much about that that's parallel. Now, the idea was that the old covenant was an agreement God made in Exodus 19 with Israel, that they had to keep all these laws. And some of these laws just had to do with good behavior, but others were very elaborate rituals and ceremonial things, the way they prepared their sacrifices, what they could offer, what they couldn't, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, what days were holy, what days were not holy. You know, all kinds of rituals, which were part of the old covenant. And Jesus, basically Jeremiah, said there's going to be a new covenant, and it's going to be different. It's not going to be like the old covenant, which suggests right away that we can't assume that the laws of the new covenant are the same laws that were in the old covenant, because God says it's not like that covenant. Now, one way it's not like it is that the laws will be written on their hearts. And yet that's not something that never happened before the new covenant, because David in Psalm 40 said that God's law was on his heart. And certainly, you know, if you meditate on the word of God, the law, you know, takes up residence in your heart. But the new covenant's going to change the heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, I think it is, it says that God's going to make a covenant with them, a covenant of peace. He said, he'll take from them their stony heart and put in them a heart of flesh. There's a softer heart. Now, the stone heart, of course, is figurative for being stubborn and rebellious, whereas the soft heart is the same one that Jeremiah spoke of as having God's laws written on it. It's an obedient heart. So God changes the heart in the new covenant. In the old covenant, he didn't change the heart. He required them to change their hearts, but he didn't give them that much assistance at it. He just gave them rules and said, keep these rules. But in the new covenant, he doesn't do that. He says, okay, I've got a standard for you to live up to, but I'm going to write that in your heart, so you're going to do it rather naturally. It's going to be natural for you. He also said in Ezekiel 36, I'll put my spirit in you. And of course, Jesus did that too. And so by putting his spirit in us, in our changed hearts, he allows us to be obedient to him. That's what the new covenant does. Now, the writer of Hebrews said that the old covenant is defunct now. he said, where he speaks of a new covenant, it's made the first one old. And that means the old covenant is old. And he said that which is old is obsolete and about ready to vanish away. That's Hebrews 8:13. So the old covenant totally did vanish away, and we're not under any of the rules of the old covenant. But we are in the new covenant, and in the new covenant, Christ is king, and we obey him. So that's the new covenant. It's now a change of heart and a change of rules, because Jesus said in the upper room in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. Moses gave a whole bunch of commandments. Actually, he gave 613 commandments. But Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment, and love one another as I have loved you. Elsewhere, Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on the command to love God and to love your neighbor. So the new commandment is to love, and the Holy Spirit that's given to us produces the fruit of love. So if we're a Christian, born again with a new heart, regenerated, if we've full of the Holy Spirit, then we will love each other, and we will then be living up to the terms of the new covenant. And you also asked about Romans 11:25. You have to take Romans 11:25 in its context, which I think most people do not. In the context of Romans 11, many people think that Paul is saying that God has temporarily set aside Israel and is just accepting Gentiles now. But the time will come when enough Gentiles have come in, and then God will save the nation of Israel again. And they take verse 25 and 26 together, where it says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, some people think he's saying the nation of Israel has been blinded until all the Gentiles come in, and then the nation of Israel will be saved. But he doesn't say any then. There's no then in there. He says thus, or in this way. When God has hardened the unbelieving part of Israel, but the believing part are not hardened, Israel's only partly hardened. There's the remnant who are not hardened. So the remnant are still part of Israel. And God has hardened and eliminated those that are in rebellion against him out of Israel. But then he's brought in Gentiles. This is explained in the verses immediately prior to this passage, where he compares Israel to an olive tree, where the unbelieving Jewish branches have been removed, but the believing branches still are on. So the faithful remnant of the Jews are still part of the tree called Israel. But also Gentiles have been added in, he says, who believe. So there's believing Jews and Gentiles, and this is on the tree called Israel. So all Israel, all the tree, includes all the branches, Jews and Gentiles. And so he says God has hardened part of the Jews, and he's bringing in the Gentiles, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is the whole tree, the Jewish branches and the Gentile branches. And so that's what he's talking about there in that passage. All right, let's talk to Catherine from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Catherine, welcome.
Thank you so much. I have to say that I'm a new listener, and just the last few questions that you've answered lets me know that I've really hit on a wonderful station on my AM radio in Pittsburgh.
Thank you.
Just beautiful about the new covenant, the blood covenant, and I've just been over the last several years getting into that more deeply, not having been much of a scripture scholar. But I do believe that at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, I give you a new commandment to love one another, and then what you were just describing about our Jewish roots and all of that, I just feel that a true ecumenism, if you even want to use that word, but Christ wants all those who are in his family and in his kingdom, you know, to be absolutely charitable towards one another and to have one
Amen.
Church with our dear Lord, you know, leading us. But really what I called, just listening, just maybe going to that dissertation, I'm sorry about that, but I just had to let you know that I'm very impressed with the program. But here
Wonderful.
Was my question.
Yes.
Being a Roman Catholic, I often wondered, and I can never get anyone to give me an answer, and they even get on their phone with a Google, which I don't do because I'm Stone Age. They can't seem to come up with an answer. Even some of these staid Presbyterians that I know can't give me an answer.
Okay, we're going to be cut off in a few minutes. Go ahead with your question. Go ahead.
Why did the new people that formed the Reformation at one point, and why did they stop using the sign of the cross at the beginning of their prayers?
That's a good question. Let me just jump in here and answer that, because we're going to be cut off. We're almost out of time here. I don't know. I don't know why many Protestants gave up using the sign of the cross. I think many Protestants assume that's just a Catholic thing, and they're, Protestants sometimes want to distance themselves from Catholic things, especially things that the Bible doesn't talk about. One of the ideas of the Reformation was that in the previous 1,000 years that the Catholic Church had adopted many traditions, some of them wrong, they felt, which are not in the Bible. So Luther's idea of we're just going to use the Bible, not tradition, probably would explain why they stopped doing the sign of the cross when they pray, because the Bible doesn't mention it, and that's probably why they stopped. On the other hand, while I've never actually grown up in a church where they did do the sign of the cross, because I've never been actually a Catholic, but I have found that early Christians, many of the church fathers, spoke about signing themselves with the sign of the cross. So it's long before there was technically the Roman Catholic institution, before the Roman bishop was seen as, you know, having primacy over the other bishops of the church. Long before that, Christians were signing themselves with the cross, sometimes on their forehead, and I suppose sometimes on their chest, sort of like Catholics do today. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing. It's not something that the popes introduced or anything like that. It's possible, though, that the Protestants saw it as something of a superstition, simply because the Bible doesn't teach anything about it, and that maybe a person is assuming that by crossing themselves, they're actually applying the blood of the cross to their conscience so that they can have better access to God or something. I mean, it may not mean that, but it might mean that to some people. And I could easily see how it would. I mean, if a person is accustomed to crossing themselves every time they pray, they might get the impression that, well, if I don't cross myself, maybe I can't pray. Maybe God won't listen to me. Maybe this crossing myself is what kind of is the, you know, the secret handshake or the password into the presence of God. And without that, God won't hear me. And I would disagree with that. I believe that God hears us with or without crossing ourselves. God hears anybody who's sincerely seeking to reach out to him, I believe, through Christ. So, I'm not against crossing. And I'm not even sure if Luther was against it. But I think that the Protestant Reformation just adopted a habit of institutionalizing what they thought the Bible taught. And I say what they thought the Bible taught because actually they retained a fair number of things from the Catholic Church that are not taught in the Bible. So they're a little selective about that, maybe a blind spot on their part. But as I understand it, probably they saw it as a superstition. They probably saw it as a traditional superstition. And they thought they won't do that because the Bible doesn't teach it. However, I would never say it's a bad thing to do. Again, early church fathers spoke of it. It was never a mandate, but it was something they did. I don't if it made them, you know, if it put their hearts in a state of mind for approaching God more humbly or whatever, you know, then I'm all for it. I appreciate your call, but I've run out of time for today's program, and I'm sorry about that because we have other calls waiting too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time, just taking calls. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, though everything at the website is free, and there's a ton of stuff there. Please check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.